Good evening and welcome. If you're here by special invitation from the local area, on behalf of the local congregation, I'd like to welcome you. Thank you for coming. And I would like to begin tonight by singing number 19 on our hymn sheet. Number 19.
O Christ, in Thee my soul hath found and found, in Thee alone. The peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in Thee. I sighed for rest and found in Thee. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all the waters failed. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in Thee. The pleasures lost I sadly mourn, but never wept for Thee. Till grace the sightless eyes receive Thy loveliness to see. Now
just ask the Lord's. Well, I don't know why you're here tonight, and I don't know what your condition is before God, but God knows. And as we've already mentioned in our prayer, we're counting upon God for the message tonight. And He knows how to reach your heart, whatever your condition is. If you are
feeling a burden of sin, you have come to the right place. Because we are here to proclaim a Savior who is the Savior of sinners. And He had died on Calvary's cross to wash away those sins that are weighing you down. If you're afraid of God, then we are here to tell you that God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and not willing that any should perish. And He loves you. And so whatever your need may be tonight, be assured that God knows it. And if you will listen to His Word, He will address that need, as only He is able to do. I would like to, with God's help, consider the questions that perhaps we've all heard, and maybe even asked from time to time. Where did I come from? And why am I here? And where am I going? I believe these are questions that are fundamental to the human race. And we all, in one degree or another, need to have these questions answered. Perhaps you have had these questions answered. Perhaps not. I venture to say that if you've lived any period of time in our society, you've heard an abundance of opinions that claim to be answers to these questions. But we're not here tonight to present a philosophical treatise or a debate as to which opinion is better. We're here to address these questions by looking into the Word of God. You all have no doubt had the experience of receiving a new piece of equipment or a new toy. And with the possible exception of those of us who are males, you no doubt read the instructions first. Because it's not always readily apparent what the object was designed to do, where it came from, or how it's supposed to work. And so we need help. And what better place to find help than the person who designed the object and wrote some instructions for us. And so we would like to open the Word of God and, with His help, find answers to these questions. Where did I come from? And why am I here? And where am I going? Let's begin in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, the book of beginnings. You want to find out where you began? Turn to the book of beginnings. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. Well, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. So here we find, despite all the reasonings and theories of man in this world today, here we learn the beginning of the human race. God said, "Let us make man in our image." What does that mean? And after our likeness. God created man, having prepared a world for him to live in. And He created man as what we might call the crowning jewel of His creation. His final masterpiece. And He created man in His own image to be God's representative here on the earth. And he set him in a place of honor and dignity as head of this creation, and gave him dominion over all creatures, as we find in this verse. Hebrews tells us, one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands." And so here we find that beginning. God created man and gave him dominion over every creature. And he made him in after his likeness. What does that mean? The sense of the original word for God in this translation is not apparent, but those who know the original language tell us that it makes it clear that God, the word for God is a plural word, meaning more than two. And so a triune God, the three persons of the Godhead acted in unity to create man. And he created man, a tripartite being, body, soul, and spirit. And he created man with the ability to think, to reason, to communicate, to feel, and he gave him the capacity to love and to choose, just like God himself, after his likeness. And so man is special and unique among all the creatures of God's creation. Chapter 2 of Genesis, and verse 7, we learn something further. Genesis 2, verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So this is the same event, but it's told in a slightly different way, because the objective is different here. Here we learn that it was the Lord God that formed man. In chapter 1, we're just told that God created man. Here it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." What does that mean? Again, we're lacking in our English translation, but in the original language, the term is Jehovah Elohim. And it denotes an aspect of relationship. And so here God is revealing himself to man in relationship. And in the context of this passage here, we find that that relationship is characterized by moral governance. So man comes under moral responsibility to God. Moral responsibility. And God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Again, unique among all of God's creatures. The life that you and I have is God-breathed. In Job, we read, you don't have to turn to it, but you can if you want to, Job chapter 33. Verse 4 says, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." So the very life that I have, the very breath that I breathe, has its source in God. Job chapter 12. Verse 10 speaks of the Lord in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. And so if you're sitting upright in your chair tonight, you're doubtless breathing. And that breath that you breathe, day in and day out, has its source in God. And it is God's to give and to take away. Ecclesiastes, in speaking of the event of the body's death, tells us that the dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. And so you may think that you are your own. You may think that your life is your own to live, your choices are your own to make. And you can decide when and where you do whatever it is you want to do. And you may decide how long you're planning to live and make plans for retirement and so on and so forth. People do this all the time. But have you ever stopped to think and to realize, to acknowledge that your spirit, your breath is God's to give and to take away? We don't know when we'll draw our last breath. And so the point we're making here is that God made man, a tripartite being, body, soul, and spirit, and he breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living soul. So this is where man had his beginning. And as we read through Genesis, we read that Adam begat his son, and his son begat his son, and so on, begat. And approximately 6,000 years later, here we are. You have been begotten by your father. I've been begotten by my father. And here I am. But we can trace our lineage back to Adam, who is created in the image of God. And so man, as much as he would like to think that he evolved from some lower form of life, which would absolve him of any responsibility or accountability to a higher being, how convenient would that be? No, God created man in his image. And he created man to be his representative here in this world. So that's where we came from. And now the obvious question is, why are we here? If God made us in this way, if I trace my lineage back to Adam, who was made in the image of God, why am I here? That's a big question, and people labor over it to great lengths, some more than others. And there are many causes that are presented in this world to take up with. Maybe save the planet, clean the environment, help the starving in some other country, donate to your church, whatever it may be. There's always something to seek to give us purpose for living, for our life. And we can become very busy in these pursuits, can't we? But let's pause for a few minutes and look and see what the Word of God has to say about why we are here. Turn to Revelation for one verse. The book of Revelation, chapter 4. Verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Does this figure into your thinking when you're considering your purpose here in life? That you were created to bring pleasure to the heart of God? What have you done about that? What have I done about that? Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. If we turn further to the 21st chapter of Revelation, this is looking on to the culmination of time when all of God's dealings with man have been completed, His purposes have been fulfilled. What do we do when we complete what we set out to do? Think of an example. Let's say that I need to build a fence. So I set aside a Saturday, get the wood all ready, and I spend a day digging holes and cutting lumber, screwing, nailing, pounding, taking nails out, recutting, putting them back in. And if I do my job well, at the end of the Saturday, the fence is built, and I sit on my porch and I enjoy it. I've finished what I set out to do. The work is done, and now I can enjoy it. Well, that's a little picture of what we get here in Revelation chapter 21. God's purposes have been fulfilled. His ways with man have been completed. And now it says in verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." When all of God's work is finished and He sits down to enjoy the completion of all that He had set out to do, what is it that He's doing? He's fellowshipping with man. That has been His desire from the very outset. That's what He set out to do, to enjoy the fellowship of His creature. That's why God created man, to enjoy His fellowship. We know, and we'll touch on it later, that that fellowship was broken very quickly. But that was God's purpose in making man. That's why He made you. That's why He made me, to enjoy our fellowship. Another verse for another thought. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. This might seem like a strange verse, but I'll explain why I turn to it. We're not suggesting that it's a requirement of ours to keep the law. But the law contained God's recipe, you might say, God's basic instructions for man on how he ought to live, God's desire for man. So in verse 36, a lawyer asked him, saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So this, if God were to condense all his desire for man, all his instructions on how we ought to live, condense it down into two sentences, this is what they would be. That's what these verses are telling us. The first and great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. How are we doing with these? We said at the outset that God created man with the capacity to love. And he also created us with the desire for companionship, for fellowship, just like God. God had a desire in his heart for fellowship with man. And his desire is that man should love him in return. And so this is a quick overview, quick snapshot, you might say, of where we came from and why we are here. Why God created man. Well, if we look around us in our society, in our families, in our own hearts, we don't have to look very far to realize how far short we have fallen from God's desire for us, for man. If we turn back to Genesis, again, chapter 2, just to read the account of how Adam responded to his place of responsibility under God. We said that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. That term, the Lord God, denotes a relationship, and this, the description in this chapter characterizes that relationship as one of moral responsibility toward God. So I'd like to read just a little bit of that. In verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So this moral responsibility of man toward God consisted in one commandment. And you might ask yourself, you might even ask God, well, what is the big deal about eating a piece of fruit? And why should the consequences of doing so be so severe? It doesn't make sense. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with eating a piece of fruit, is there? You know, sometimes when you're in school and you take a test in a certain subject, maybe math, take a math test, and maybe you're learning how to add and subtract or divide and multiply. Sometimes they write the questions in such a way that they're testing you on multiple facets of the subject all at once. So in one answer, maybe you have to demonstrate an ability to both multiply and divide. Or maybe you have to know whether you're supposed to multiply first or add first before you divide. These kind of things. So it's kind of a trick question. You have to really know your stuff because they're testing you on a bunch of stuff all at once. But that wasn't the case here. It was a very pure test for Adam. He was tested on one point. There was nothing wrong with eating the fruit. But the point was, if he ate the fruit, it would be disobedience to God. And that's what was at stake here in this relationship of moral responsibility. Was man going to obey God or was he not? Everything depended on that. And he flunked the test. He got one answer wrong. And he failed the test. And Romans tells us that by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And so, inasmuch as you and I are descendants of Adam, we are also partakers of his fallen nature. And we need a Savior. Because what happened when Adam disobeyed God? Chapter 3 and verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. So the minute that Adam disobeyed God, it severed that communion that they clearly had enjoyed. The Lord God came looking for Adam in the garden in the cool of the day, and he said, Adam, where art thou? He wanted that fellowship that he had enjoyed. But it was broken by sin. And your iniquities have separated between you and your God, just like Adam's did between himself and God. And it's been true of every man and woman and child in this world ever since. Because death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so we have fallen short of all of God's purposes for man, for which he created him, to bring pleasure to his heart, to enjoy fellowship with him, to love him in return. He was spoiled by sin. And we so little appreciate what the holiness of God means. We so little comprehend the holiness of God and how abhorrent it is to God for man to sin. What must it have been like to the heart of God here in the garden to know that his creature had sinned and disobeyed, and he would no longer enjoy that fellowship that he desired? You picture a beautiful work of art, maybe a landscape, that an accomplished artist produces. Brand new canvas. The paint isn't even dry yet. And maybe that artist is sitting down to appreciate his newly completed work of art. And his janitor comes along picking up trash, and he stumbles and spills a can of paint on the artist's masterpiece. Maybe it's black paint splotched all over the masterpiece. Paint isn't even dry yet. That's what we have here. God's perfect masterpiece, of which he said, behold, it is very good, when he had created man. Speaking reverently, you might say he was looking forward to to enjoying fellowship with man in the time to come. But it's broken by man's disobedience. And so again I say we so little comprehend the holiness of God in the presence of sin. And as a consequence, we so lightly esteem or undervalue our need as a sinner. It's not that bad. Nobody notices. I mean, my neighbor is doing a lot worse things than I am. And that's how we justify ourselves, isn't it? Along those lines. And so we lightly esteem our sin because we're not looking at it from God's presence, from God's vantage point, from His holiness. God is of too pure eyes than to behold iniquity. And He cannot look upon sin. And that's why God cannot have sin in His presence. If God, speaking reverently again, if God were to take a sinner, an unrepentant sinner, to heaven, He would deny His holiness and the sinner would be miserable. You and I can't enjoy the presence of God in our sins. Because what we also have as a result of the fall is a conscience. What did Adam do when he sinned? He went and hid himself. He knew that he had sinned. And he knew that his fellowship with God was broken. He could no longer enjoy the presence of God. And so, there had to be a way whereby that fellowship between God and His creature could be restored. And we'll touch on that a little later. But here's the stage all set now. We've looked at where we came from. We looked at why we're here, why God made us. And we looked at how far short of His plan we have fallen as a result of Adam's sin and our sin. So where are we going? Where are you going tonight? Do you know where you're going? Well, I'd like to tell you tonight that where you're going depends on which road you're on. Turn to Matthew again. Chapter 7. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Verse 13. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And so here we have two roads. The only two such roads that Scripture speaks of. And each road has a destination that's predetermined. If you're on the road, you'll reach the destination unless you turn around. What do these destinations look like? Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. My brother spoke earlier this morning, I believe it was in the Sunday school, about his experience with darkness that could be felt. This destination of destruction is described in one place in Scripture as outer darkness. Eternal separation from God, who is light and love. Can you think of anything worse? It's spoken of in another place in Scripture as the lake of fire, eternal judgment, eternal torment. I don't know which would be worse, eternal fire or eternal darkness, but I wouldn't want to be in either one. But that is the end of this broad road that leads to destruction. Scripture says, the wicked will be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. What about this destination of life? The narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. What does that destination look like? Well, the Lord Jesus told His disciples that He would come again and receive them unto Himself, that where He is, or He says, where I am, there ye may be also. Eternally in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Thessalonians tells us that the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Eternally in the presence of the Lord Jesus. That's the destination here if you're on the road to life. And we pray that before you leave tonight, you will be on this road. How do you get on these roads? Well, if you're here tonight and have never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are on the road to destruction. So all you need to do is stay the course. Don't do anything. You're on that road. And your destination is set. You will arrive. Unless you turn around. And the reason we're here tonight is because many in this room, along with God Himself, pray that you will turn around. How do you get on to the road of life? The road that leads to life? Well, at the place where these two roads meet, there is a cross at the crossroads. And if we look back nearly 2,000 years, we would see on that cross hanging the Son of God. The Son of God who became flesh and dwelt among men and walked in obedience, perfect obedience to His Father, always His delight, always doing His perfect will. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. They took him and they cast him out, and they nailed him to that cross to die. We will not have this man to reign over us. They put a title over his head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews, but it was in mockery. If you look closely at that man on the cross, you would see his back bloodied and torn by a Roman scourge. You would see his face marred more than any man's by soldiers' fists. And it would be running down with spit as they spit in his face. And you would see on his head a crown of thorns placed there in mockery again and beaten down with a rod. And you would see his hands and his feet fastened to that wooden cross by nails pounded in by wicked hands like yours and mine. And if you listened, you might hear him say, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." God sent his Son into this world to be the sacrifice for sin. Sin had to be dealt with. That relationship between God and man that had been broken had to be restored. And the only way, according to God's holy standards, was that blood had to be shed. But not just any blood. Couldn't be a sinful sacrifice. You can't clean a dirty window with a dirty rag. It had to be spotless. It had to be sinless. And there's none sinless except the Son of God. We all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. There's not one of us that could redeem our brother or give to God a ransom for him. It would have been a flawed sacrifice. And so it had to be a perfect sacrifice. And so God sent his beloved Son. And the Lord Jesus said, "Here am I, send me." And he offered himself up as the sacrifice for sin. And there he hangs on that cross. Praying for his tormentors. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then if we watched long enough, we would see the sun disappear. And the whole scene be plunged into darkness, shut out from the eye of man, as God himself dealt with the question of sin and poured his judgment onto his beloved Son. And out of the darkness, we would hear those words, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God turned his back on his Son as he suffered there for your sins and for mine, in utter darkness, alone. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And thank God we would hear also those words, "It is finished." Redemption's work completed. The question of sin fully answered and dealt with once and forever. Now God can come out in mercy to man and offer salvation and reconciliation and restoration as a result of that finished work that his beloved Son accomplished there on Calvary in those 3 hours of darkness. And he calls out to you tonight, will you come? Have you responded to God's invitation? Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Don't think that you can get to God any other way, despite what man and his reasonings might try to tell you. Scripture is clear. Let God be true and every man a liar. There's none other way under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Have you come to the Lord Jesus and told him that you're a sinner and you know he died for you and shed his blood to put your sins away? Well, you have to pass right by the cross to continue on your road to destruction, because you're at a crossroads tonight. And there's a cross at that crossroads. And we've just considered what we see there. Will you turn away and continue on with the rushing crowds heading on to destruction? Or will you take God at his word? Believe God as to what he says about you, that you're a sinner. And believe God as to what he says about his Son, that he died to save you. Turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5 and verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. There it is. Are you on the road to life? If you are, then you have life. And if you are not on that road to life, then you need to believe the record that God gave of his Son. And you need to do it tonight. Because you don't know when your last breath will be. You don't know when the Lord Jesus will come. He says, I will come again. Behold, I come quickly. So you need to believe the record that God gave of His Son. And if you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's God's promise. Saved from what? From destruction? From outer darkness? From the lake of fire? From a life of sin and misery? And saved for life, eternal life. Eternity with the Lord Jesus. A life of joy and fellowship with Him. So there are many in this room that are praying tonight that if you have not received God's offer of mercy and believe the record that God gave of His Son, that you will do so tonight. Verse 13 of the same chapter. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. It was mentioned in the prayer meeting before this gospel meeting that perhaps there are some that have believed, but they don't have the assurance of their salvation. Well, these things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. God has said it. And He cannot go back on His word. He cannot deny Himself. So if you have believed on the name of the Son of God, you can rest assured on the authority of God's word that you are saved and you cannot be lost. Do you know which road you're on tonight? Do you know where you are going? Well, may God bless His word. Let's sing in closing number 26. Let's just sing the first, third, and fifth verse of 26.